But we'll get started today in the first part of the first chapter. Let me begin by introducing you to the town of Colossae. The book of Colossians is written to the people in that church, and they are a sample of all of us, so that God used a real situation to bring about this writing. Colossae is in ancient Asia Minor, and I understand there's not much to show in the ruins that are extant today. Nearby, and I mean by near is just several miles away, is Laodicea, famous from the book of Revelation, and Hierapolis. These were three towns in the Lycus Valley area of Phrygia that you read about in the New Testament. But anyway, Colossae did not become a great metropolitan area, but it was rather modest in size, as my understanding. The gospel reached them not through the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter. He had not seen them, but he had ministered and won to Christ the affections and life of Epaphras. Epaphras met Paul in Ephesus, and so he heard Paul preach. He accepted that message. It changed his life. He went back to Colossae, and there he ministered and led people to Christ, and they founded a church, something like this one. And then he went on and founded a couple of more churches in that valley that we know about. Then the devil came visiting, and he got in there and stirred up problems. I don't know the exact nature of the heresy. People have called it this and that, but one of the names that has stuck is just the Colossian heresy. And so this troubled everybody who were on God's side. So then apparently Epaphras went all the way up to Rome, because by then Paul was in prison in Rome. And this was around 60 AD that the problem in Colossae, this heresy that got in there, that drove Epaphras to go all the way to search for Paul, drew from the heart of the Apostle Paul this writing that you have in your hand right here. And it's quite a writing. It's interesting to see the tool that God chose to combat that trouble. And it's nothing else than the gospel. But by gospel, we need to elevate our understanding of what that is. The gospel is not just the two or three steps to salvation that a lot of people have imagined it is. It's far more than that. It involves all of the person and work of Christ. It's the unveiling of a mystery. It's what's in God's heart for us. And we need to open our heart to it. The gospel is a message of heart-to-heart transfer from God's heart to ours. It's a mighty and a complete message of Christianity and what it's all about. Now, if you'll open your Bible to the book of Colossians, what I'm going to do today is just bring a simple study. Well, it's simple in the way I'll say it, but it's rather complex and mighty in all that is implied by it. But I'd like for you to think of the gospel, this mighty message in all its completeness, that message God's giving to us to draw us into a deeper understanding of Christ, and that's what I'm hoping is going to happen. And for this introductory study of the gospel, I'm going to break the text down in three parts. The first part will be the source of the gospel. What's it? How do we get it? What's it from? Where did it come from? The second will be the expansion of it, the working of it, the spread of the gospel, the source, and now the spread of the gospel. And then finally, we're going to look more closely at the substance of the gospel, its real deeper truth. In order to get started, I'd like to just say a word about the source of the gospel. Look in the first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. The apostle comes right to it. And this was the traditional way to write a letter in those days. You gave your name first. I don't know about you, but it drives you bonkers. You get these cards from people from your past, a Christmas greeting and whatever, and you have to fish around and find the end of it to have a note in there, a letter, to see who it is. It wasn't that way in these days. You started out with the writer's name. This leads people to say, you know, you Christians, you think you've got a book dropped from the sky? Men wrote that. Says right off, Paul, he's the writer of that. You better have an answer to that, young people, when you go to school, go away. If you go to a secular school, the professor will just eat you up if you don't have your feet under you. Let me introduce you to the word straw man. Do all of us here understand what a straw man argument is? Let's assume we don't, so I'll just mention my version. A straw man argument is the lowest form of debate. And it involves, if I'm debating another person, and I've done this on a university campus, maybe one of the professors or students or in the fraternity house, you want some fireworks, just walk in there with your Bible and you can have it. Well, anyway, one of the most often heard things is this straw man argument. Are you Christians? You're following a writing that men wrote. Don't you agree? Men wrote that? But you think it's some book dropped from heaven or whatever. And underneath, they can answer that straw man argument. But that's not what I believe. They're telling me that I believe something that I don't believe. That's what a straw man argument is, and that's why it's so unfair. So if you are ever trying to defend the scripture, make sure that you are not defending this straw man that they stick out there, then you go around fussing with that. No. My simple way of handling this has always been, wait a minute. You tell me what the position is you're answering. Don't assign me a position that I don't hold. Do you understand what the real Christian position is? You're an intellectual, you say? You're trying to assign me the dope role as if I don't know things, and you do know things. You're being scientific and intellectual. What view, since you know all these things, what view do you think I have? What is my position on the inspiration of the scripture? And you know what they'll say? They'll say that some of them, or most of them, say that God dictated this, these words, and men wrote them down. And what was that, Lord? We're writing down. You know what I say? Well, at last we agree on something. That is a terrible view. First, must be bonkers to believe that. But I don't know anybody who believes that. Your argument is a straw man argument, my friend. But in fact, I'll just say this. I've asked that question numbers of times of so-called intellectuals, and I have never one time had a person give me my position accurately. They spend their life believing that they are intellectual and that Christians are know-nothings. That is so sad. I wouldn't bother to debate that with people, to ask them that simple question. The word, you ever looked at the word inspiration? I have it for you. Let's take a look at it. Inspiration. Notice the word spirit is in the middle of it. We believe that the Bible was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the writers wrote what God wanted written. But they wrote it. God used their education, their intellect, their personality. He knew all of that. He put it together, and he inspirited them. The word spirit and breath are the same in the original language, that God breathed into them his word and life. They wrote it. He utilized them. God uses means to accomplish his ends. So this epistle begins, Paul, I'm writing these things to you. And if you turn to 2 Peter, please, and you take a look, 2 Peter, and chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He didn't just hatch this up. The Scripture is much more solidly based than that. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and they were speaking God's word, because God chose his instruments well. In contrast to that, he says in the very next chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 3, he speaks of those who are greedy and trying to make a business out of their heretical teaching. They exploit you with stories they have made up. So the apostles warn us that there are people who get into the churches and they've made up stories. These things that are hatched out of persons and writers' own intellect is not to be confused with Scripture. The Scripture's source, the source of Scripture, is the Holy Spirit of God. And he uses these. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word Scripture in the Bible means the special inspired writing of God. So the source of this is the Holy Spirit using Paul. And notice to whom he writes. He addresses these words to the holy ones, the saints, the real believers, and faithful brothers at Colossae. He's not writing to some bishop or prelate, some great leader. He's not writing to even to the teachers and leaders in the church only. He's writing to the people. This, you know, you go to church and you hear a person up front who's maybe studied and he's teaching, and you think, well, this message is coming from the school and the teaching that he's had. No, this Bible is scripture. It's God's word to you. This epistle of Colossians is written to you, to every one of you. Learn it, study it. It comes from God. Grace and peace was the introduction. I'll just say that quickly. The word grace means God's store of blessing. That's what Paul says. I want that to open to you. And the word peace is the New Testament translation for the Old Testament shalom. God's well-being, total well-being, and comfortable life within. May that come to you. And may he open all the storehouse that he has for you. And may that happen as we go into this blessed epistle. Let's move now quickly to the second part of the text. And this will bring up the spread of the gospel. Its powerful working among the true believers. See, we're talking about the saints. That word saint in verse 2. It occurs again in verse 4 at the end. It occurs in verse 12. It is three times given in the first dozen verses of the epistle. And it simply means the true believers, the real believers, those who are genuine with God. Now, this means that God's mighty gospel, it produces people of a different nature. They are his true believers. They're the saints of God, the believers that God loves. Look at the marks of them. Let's read on down. Verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love you have for all the saints. There's two marks of a Christian: faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. Are those marks in your life? They characterize your life? That you're trusting in Jesus, you're leaning on him, living with him, and you love all the saints, all the other true believers. Can you say that you get along with everybody here? You get along by just keeping your distance? You love one another. That's a mark of the true ones. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored for you in heaven. A person who is short-circuited on earth, and the real life as the gospel is moving in their lives, this message of God, this message from heaven. The letter of Colossians, for example, it says here that it's a message that generates faith and love from a hope that is stored up. So God has a safe deposit box with your name on it. There's a blessing, an eternal blessing and benefit of resurrected life that's parked in heaven for you. It's laid up for you. Notice it says, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. Now that phrase, word of truth, indicates the absolute fidelity of God in this message. It's the word of truth. It can be trusted and relied on. Don't you get tired of reading the papers and so much of the media listening and hearing it? But God puts it in writing. And not only that, it's the word of truth. It's reliable. Absolute veracity of these words. And it says it has come to you. Notice this twofold work. It comes to you, and then it is spreading throughout the whole world. At that time, the world was not the known settled world, wasn't so great as it is now. But even then, it was already, the gospel was spreading. This gospel, look in verse 6. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. When God reaches your heart, and if you have become a Christian, may I ask you, are you a dead end? That's not the real working of God. The true gospel comes to a person, and that person immediately becomes a means to God's end, and the gospel moves on through that person to others. And the Apostle Paul said, it's already reaching the civilized known world. It went further, and then, of course, if you study a little bit in church history, you'll come up into more recent centuries known as the missionary age, and it's just spread all around. There, for the most part, it has reached each tongue and tribe. There's still some yet to go, and we do well, as we did this morning, to have a missionary prayer time. And a special offering that the work will continue. It has reached us. Let's help reach others. Okay, two times in these verses, this is the first occurrence, these words, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It is just as it has been done among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now, this is interesting, a little touch right here. He says, you learned it from Epaphras. I told you about him earlier. Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Just stop and think of that. The apostle heard this word from Jesus Christ when he was on the Damascus Road. Remember that? And God struck him with great light, and Jesus Christ identified himself and spoke to the apostle Paul. He was trained, handpicked, and trained by the Lord. God, the Lord Jesus, spoke to the apostle Paul. And he became an apostle, that is, one sent of God, commissioned with the authority of the Lord Jesus. The apostle Paul got to Epaphras. Epaphras received the message, went back, and brought out of the populace in Colossae a church. Then Satan attacked the church. Epaphras goes back to Paul. Paul gives an answer to this heresy, but he was blessed. The Apostle Paul was blessed when he heard from Colossae about the work of God there. Then he sends back to help them again. It just went from one to the other. Are you a dead end? Am I a dead end? We must not be. God will actually bless you in a wonderful way. Just the last couple days, I was visiting a fellow, he's not from this church, but who is a believer in a hospital, and and I was interesting as he began to recount, he didn't get the room he meant to go, that he was scheduled to go to. Somehow there was a mix-up, and he got temporarily put in another room. But there was a man in that room that he could talk to about Christ. And so he testified to him, and the man said something significant. After he heard about heaven and hell and the Lord Jesus being the way to get into favor with God, the man said, I never in my life heard that before. Then my friend said, I know that's why God put me in that room, so that I could talk to him. Let's not be a dead end. The mark of a true believer is that he loves other people. He cares about their soul. And the gospel wants to be alive and growing. Let me read verse 9 and comment as I finish up this second part on the spread, the working of the gospel. Beginning at 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. You know, if the devil can't get you to not pray, he'll try to get you to stop praying. And the Apostle Paul said, ever since I've heard about you, and I'm just so thankful for the wonderful working of God among you, and I'm driven to pray all the more for you. Let me inquire carefully of some of you parents. Do you ever, when you have, let's say you have two children, one of them is a faithful Christian, doesn't disappoint you, encourages you, and you're just so proud that they are early on serving Christ, but your other kid is just turning away from God. You're breaking your heart. You cry out to God day and night for them. And the worse the other child gets, the more they absorb your prayers to the neglect of the faithful child. If the devil can't get you to not pray, he'll get you to stop praying and divert you. It's a good idea to pray for the erring one, wandering one, but don't forget the other. The Apostle Paul, when he heard of the faithful working of God among these people and the changes in their lives, he didn't say, well, now that's done, I'll turn my prayers. Oh, no, he said, day and night I'm praying for you since I first heard that. It's wonderful. If the devil can't get you to not pray, he'll get you to stop praying. He will divert you. I've not stopped praying for you, verse 9, and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this, here's a secret right here. We pray this in order that, see the word, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Let me stop right there. He says on this end, I'm praying. I've heard of you. I know your faith. I thank God for it, and I'm going to really pray as a means to accomplish something. This in order that gives you a hint. He's talking about the tool, the instrument God is going to use to get them to please God in every way, to get the Colossians really changed. And it's Paul's prayers. Not his preaching. He never got to preach to them. directly. But he then went to prayer, and he prayed in order that they might be changed, and that in every way they would please the Lord. If you are troubled with people, family members, friends, some in the church who don't appear to be right, pray. Pray in order that. Make your prayer the means, the instrument for seeing what needs to be done, seeing it really happen. And there again is that expression, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. May that be true among us. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Wow, if God would come to us in this power that he has for us, and that we would know his fullness, so that you may have, not just walk around with a heaven glow on your face, but that you may have great endurance and patience. Endurance, that's get up ability. When you are knocked down, you get up. When things are really discouraging, you just hang on to God. You just keep on hanging on. With patience, not fretfulness, and joyfully giving thanks. How do you like that? Endurance, patience, joyfully giving thanks. We sing a song I used to sing a lot is, yes, Jesus took my burden. I could no longer bear, and I'm free of that burden. That's wonderful. But what about when you are just slammed with burdens, one thing laid upon you after another? Thank God that he can give this endurance with patience and joyfully giving thanks to him. I want to close now with the substance of the gospel. We've seen its source, its spread, now its substance. And if you look at verse 12 through 14, that's as far as we want to go, it will list for you these grand workings of God. This takes us on the inside of what's going on. The previous part of our study showed the expansion and work of God outwardly. But now let's go behind the scenes and see what is the real substance, the inmost essence of the gospel and its work among us. First, it says right off, God qualifies you. I don't know what translation you'll have exactly, but I'll read verse 12 in mine. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom, in the kingdom of light. This When I remember once when my father told me of this small little inheritance, and it was small because we were poor, that he had planned and was leaving. So after I'd gone to war and come home again, my dad wanted me to be more familiar with what was in the inheritance, which, as I say, was not very much, but it was split among the three kids. And so he brought me into that. Now God wants you to have this knowledge that he grants an inheritance for you. And the wonderful thing is, we could never qualify for this, because we are outsiders. We're sinners. We're children of this world, of this age. But by new birth, he brings us into his family, and then he qualifies us. You know, this is like getting a look at the the official records in heaven. And he opens the book and he says, you are qualified. You belong. You are an inheritor of eternal life and blessings forever. That's a wonderful thing. Then he starts listing them. In addition to that, he rescued us. Look in verse 13. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness. He brings you into that kingdom of light, but he's got to bring you out of a kingdom of darkness. And the devil won't let go easily. This kingdom of darkness, that expression, it's a dominion of darkness. It's a rulership. It's a forceful hold that the devil in his kingdom of darkness has on his children, and he doesn't let go very easily. And he keeps grabbing again at any loose coattail you allow him to find in your life. And this word darkness doesn't just mean the absence of light. It means opposition to light too. And those who are evil hate the light, and they don't want to be exposed to it too much, lest their deeds be exposed and unraveled. There is a dark kingdom in this world, and we need to be rescued. Trouble is, you remember in John 8, when Jesus said the Son can make you free, they said, we've never been in bondage to anybody. What do you mean you're going to set us free? And he looked at them and he said, you are of your father, the devil. And you're doing his works, and that's why you want to kill me. And then he used this expression. He said, if you were of God, you would love me, because I came from God to you. You know, we Americans say, give me liberty. We've not been in bondage to anybody. If we get invaded, we'll fight them from behind the trees. We'll do this and that. Thank God for our civil liberty. But this is something far deeper and more precious. Have you been brought out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son? If you have, then you're going to love him. Jesus said, if God is your Father, you will love me. Do you love Jesus Christ? I'm not saying you believe in him or whatever else you may term you want to use. I'm now coming to a deeper point. Do you love him? And he says, if you do, then you're going to really obey my commands. Then it says we are released from this dark rulership of the devil. We are brought into the kingdom. And that word in this translation says, and brought us into the kingdom. Some of you have transferred, do you not? So there's an actual exchange. We escape the devil's grasp and his forceful rulership, and we come into the freedom of the gracious Son of God. And this wonderful walk day by day with Jesus as my personal Lord. When I look at Jesus and say my Lord, that means he's the boss. But it means something more than that. He is my Lord. He gives himself to me and to you so that my problems become his problems. And he takes my load, and he carries the heavy end of things. And I'm transferred from sin and its bondage. And I'm brought into, or as he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, And it closes with this: in whom we have redemption, that's rescue, deliverance, the forgiveness of sins. And he says, the debt you owe, I pay. I do the paying, you do the benefiting. This is what grace is all about. Just this week, I've been reading again a story of a China missionary, Jonathan Goforth. Jonathan Goforth, some of you will have heard of him probably. He lived about the time of my grandparents, back away. And he died in the 30s when I was a young fellow. But during that time, he had many experiences, a whole book full of them, if you ever read it. But the one story stuck with me is a fellow by the name of Sue. And Mr. Sue, there in ancient China, back in the 1800s, was walking down the road. He's slightly inebriated, and he's beginning to feel kind of jolly. No, excuse me, he was in a rickshaw. And he asked the driver, he says, "What's that noise I hear?" And it was singing. They had put up a tent. And Jonathan Goforth felt, if I can put this tent up, it will create excitement. Then I'll get people to come here. And then we're going to try to start a whole new work in the area, or revive what work there was, get it going. So anyway, they were up there. He brought in a little pump organ for his wife to play, and she was up there playing. This man staggered from the rickshaw. He went into the tent, and I think this man was probably well fixed. He wasn't just a tram, and he was stunned to see all the happenings. And the rickshaw driver told me, "It's just a circus put on by the foreign devils," they call them, missionaries and Christian people. So anyway, he sat down right on the front row. And Jonathan Edwards said, was preaching on the gospel, and that it is the power of God to salvation to the sinners. And he defined sinner first of all. And Mr. Sue was very shocked, because this man is up there, and he doesn't know me, but he's talking all about me. He kept describing me, and he was getting angry at it all. And then he said, "If you want relief, you can come to Jesus Christ. The only thing is, I want you to stand to your feet, and you're going to declare in front of your neighbors that you want Christ, and you're going to choose him. And then I want you to come in the back room, in this inquiry room. We're going to help you find Jesus." Well, Mr. Sue looked around, and nobody stood up. Well, he said, "They're all scared." So he stood up. He said, I've got to have help here. Then he went in the back room, and there, in his very first encounter, he took all of this filth that had come out into his mind as the preacher was going with the gospel message. And he said, "It was just like a garment that just fell off me." And that man, from that time on, began to be a preacher of the gospel. He said he went to the missionary and said, "I'll go with you wherever you go, and I want to be used." And so the missionary took him and trained him and used him. I thought of that verse there: in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, friends, the Lord Jesus looks down from the cross, and he says to every one of us, no matter what our sin is, he says, "I forgive you. I paid it all. Go free. I'll forgive you." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ fully. Believe in him, and you will be saved. So the parts that I see in this text, the parts of this text are the source of the gospel goes right back to God himself through the apostle he had chosen to write and to preach. And the spread of it is marvelously powerful, making saints out of sinners. And the substance of it is the deep working of God that qualifies us, rescues us, transfers us into his dear kingdom, fully redeeming us, paying the price, bringing us forgiveness. That's only the introduction. Next week, we're going to go further. And I hope that this week, you will go through these verses, these first 14 verses again, as well as preparing for by reading on in advance. Let's pray together right now. Our Father, before we leave this place, we want to just thank you afresh for this message. It has reached us. How many of those in lands all around the world who have not yet heard, or who have heard and have not yet believed? And maybe some of us here have been stutter-stepping with you. We've not gone forward like we should. Lord, forgive us, and may the Holy Spirit transform us. May this study in your book that came with blood, sweat, and tears so long ago and has saved countless lives since, may it take a new grip upon us. May we see Jesus Christ and love him like we need to. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you as you go, and I hope you'll have a good week with him.